I'll have to speak softly. I know it's not possible. Okay. End of slideshow. Well, good to be here again. When I was waiting to be cleared yesterday after the bridge, I didn't know if I was going to make it or not. I was complaining to somebody that the line started right after I paid the toll on the other side. And there was a line of cars going all the way up, over, and down. And then the semis that are supposed to be spaced out, you know, so they don't overload the bridge, they're right up one behind the other, and I'm thinking, wow. And I see rust all over the place. I'm thinking, dear Lord, I didn't want to end up in the Detroit River. Anyway, I got here. Now, if I could get this to work, I'd be all set. Yeah, and then as I was waiting in line to get cleared, all of a sudden the line stopped. I picked the shortest line, which is never a good thing to do, because you know it doesn't work, and the Lord wants to teach me patience, and he's tried again and again, and it hasn't worked yet. And so, all of a sudden our line stopped dead. No movement for 15 minutes, and I'm thinking, did this guy go on break, or did he go to dinner, or did he go home for the night, or what? But I can't make this go away here. None of your preferred networks are available. Yeah, you're not going to see anything. Oh, there we go. My cursor woke up. Yeah. All right. Oh, it'll get better than that. I guarantee. Well, maybe not. Anyway, what I would like to talk about this morning is the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. So if you'd like to turn there, we'll read several verses. This is Palm Sunday, and I don't have a, quote, Palm Sunday message, but it is it has to do with Easter, because it's a holiday or a ritual of the Jews that they observe to this day, the Passover. So, let's turn to Exodus chapter 11, first of all. We're going to read several verses here. Exodus chapter 11, verse 4, 5. No, 4. Exodus 11, 4. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in the land of Egypt, such as there has not been, and such as shall never be again." And then chapter 12, and beginning at verse 3, "Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons, according to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Verse 21, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door, and you will not and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshipped. So, we'll read more verses as we go. This is kind of a topical study. That's all the pizzazz you're going to get, folks. The rest of it's all very blasé from here on. Okay. I'm going to talk today about redemption by blood. In Exodus, we have redemption by blood in chapter 12, and then we have redemption by power in chapter 14, when the Lord delivered Israel from Egypt through the Red Sea. We're not going to talk about that now. I normally would have talked about it tonight, but guess what? Okay, so what does it mean to redeem? There's another subject tonight. What does it mean to redeem? To redeem means to gain or regain possession. Very simple. And it's by outside power, normally. Now, in Israel, a man that sold himself as a slave could actually redeem himself if he had the means. But normally, redemption is done by an outside power. And so, what do we have with Israel and with believers? We have helpless people. In Israel, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, it says, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. They were helpless. They could not deliver themselves. They were in bondage to Egypt, and they were slaves, and they were in a bad situation. What about us? If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're in bondage also. You're in bondage to sin. And you might say, well, I'm not so bad. And that may be true. But you're still, outside of Christ, you are without hope. Ralph pointed out that there's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. I heard a man speak one time, a man of reputation, on the radio, and he said, I'm here tonight to tell you that all roads lead to God. And I thought, what? And then he went on to say that only one road leads to God as your father. All other roads lead to God as your judge. Make no mistake, at the end of this life, you will face God. And if you've come to him through Jesus Christ during this life, you are his child, and he will bless you throughout eternity. If you have rejected his advances in this life, if you have not accepted Christ as your Savior in this life, you will face God as your judge, and you will be judged for your sins. It's that simple, folks. Either you are or you are not a follower of Jesus Christ. Either you are or you are not a Christian, a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Either you are or you are not a child of God. Well, with people. In Romans 5, 6, it says, but when we were yet without strength, as humans in our sins, we have no strength. We have no ability to get rid of our sins. Oh, we can reform our lives. We can go through programs. We can have lists of things to do and how to develop our character and so forth. But that does not gain us any approval with God. We're without strength. When God looks at unsaved people, he sees people without strength. People lost in their sins that don't have a chance. They don't have any hope. And I certainly, sincerely hope that that is not you this morning. I hope that you have hope for eternity in Jesus Christ, because he is the only way to eternal life. The power is from God. With Israel, he says in the very next verse that I just read, so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. God was going to help his people because they could not help themselves. The last half of Romans 5:8 says, first half says, when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. God has done something. He has reached out to redeem us from bondage to sin in our lives. You know, we had some, when I lived in Michigan yet, across the street from the chapel was a family and had some young girls in it. And one time they said, why do people talk about sin all the time? You talk about sin. Well, the Bible talks about sin, and we have to talk about sin. We don't want to harp on it all the time and dwell on it like that's the only thing in the Bible, but sin is something that has to be dealt with. You cannot overlook sin. Sin is why Jesus came. And we trust that you have asked Jesus to ask God to forgive your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay. Redemption by the blood. In the verses that we read, how does this relate? We're going to see how it related to Israel, and then we're going to see a parallel in the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the Passover was a deliverance. And what was it delivering from? What were the people of Israel being delivered from? It's kind of a trick question, because I'm kind of tricky. Yes. Why did you have to give the right answer the first time around, Marcus? Next time you wait. Well, a lot of times we think the Passover was delivered to the children of Israel from Egypt, and ultimately it did. But the first thing we have to realize is that God's judgment was coming on them. God's judgment was coming on these people. This was the 10th of 10 plagues. And he said, at midnight, I'm going to go out and kill the firstborn of every family, of every house. So, the judgment that they were going to be delivered from was the death of the firstborn. Getting out of Egypt was still ahead. But this was God's judgment. He was bringing judgment on Egypt because of their wickedness, because of their rejection of him. And you know what? The Israelites lived in the land of Egypt, and they were subject to that judgment also. Do you realize that every person born in this world, because he or she is a sinner, is subject to God's judgment against sin? You see a little baby and you think, oh, how sweet and how cute. And if you're a woman, you want to hold it right away. If you're a man, you just say, well, that's nice. Anyway, until it's your own. And so, but that little baby is a sinner because he was born of sinful parents. And that little baby needs to be redeemed Now, yes, you ask me what's the age of accountability and what about when children die and so forth. That's a whole other subject. I believe God has mercy on those who do not understand what sin is, but we're still sinners even before we understand it. And the fact is that as we get older, we understand that every time we sin, we offend God. It's not just offending the other people in our lives, but God sees, and God is offended, and God is, he's angry at sin. And so, in Egypt, God set up a plan to deliver his people from his judgment. Sounds funny, doesn't it? Delivering his people from his judgment. That's exactly what he did. In John 3:36, it says, "He who believes on the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but what? The wrath of God abides on him." Make no mistake, if you do not believe on the Son of God, you do not have eternal life. Instead, you have eternal wrath of God. Say, why is God so mean? God is not mean. God has provided deliverance from his own judgment. That's not mean. That's kind. God, because of our sins, we have come under the judgment of God, but God has provided deliverance for us. Through Egypt, it was the Passover sacrifice. For us, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. God is such a loving person. In order for our deliverance to come, there had to be a substitute. God could not say to the Egyptians, to the Israelites in the land of Egypt, "I love you so much that I'm not going to bring judgment on you. I'm going to exempt you from this judgment because you're my favorite people." He didn't do that. God is just and righteous, and the Israelites were under the same judgment, realm of judgment, that the Egyptians were, but God gave directions on how to be delivered from his judgment. And what did he say? Well, to the Israelites, he said, "I want you to take a lamb, a spotless lamb." Lambs were the choice animals of sacrifice because they're meek and mild, I guess, and we are likened to sheep, the book of Isaiah. And so these lambs were to be taken and prepared to be a sacrifice. Now, the first thing we notice is that it had to be the best of the flock. It had to be unblemished and unblemished male, a year old. They couldn't say, "Well, let's go get Spotty because he's got a limp leg or something like that. We'll give him to the Lord, you know, the Lord won't know the difference." No, the Lord, he wanted the best. And God is like that. He wants the best. As Tony Evans says, God is big on himself. But he has a right to be because he's God. He is the source of all things and he is the end of all things. And so God wanted the best that they had, unblemished, spotless lamb. What do we have? Well, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 1:18 says, "You're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your former way of life, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Jesus Christ was the perfect Lamb of God. John said when he saw him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Later on he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Twice he made that proclamation. Jesus Christ was the first and only man who ever lived the way God wanted man to live. A perfect, holy life in complete, full submission to him. Jesus lived his entire life completely submitted to the will of his Father. And he said, "I didn't come here to do my own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. I don't have an agenda. I'm here on God's agenda, my Father's agenda. I'm here because he sent me, and my whole purpose in being here is to do what he wants me to do. And God's looking for believers today that have that same attitude. I don't know how many he's finding. I don't think he's found that in me. In fact, I know he hasn't. Not completely. I'm working on it. Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice. What was so different about Jesus Christ in school, in a secular school? Even at university level, you learn that he was a good man. He went about doing good things. One thing I learned in college about the Lord, about Jesus Christ, was that he spoke to the common people. He wasn't like Socrates and Plato and all these other, you know, over-the-top guys that nobody could understand. He spoke plainly, and people could understand. Now, he spoke in riddles, he spoke in parables, but the terms that he used, people could understand. He talked about wheat, he talked about animals. He didn't speak to them about microbes and protons and all that stuff. Everyone could understand what he said unless it was encrypted, which he did on occasion. So he was very different, but the biggest difference about Jesus Christ was that he never sinned. He never did anything wrong. He did things wrong in the eyes of men because they had rules and regulations that said, oh, you can't do this or that, but they were not the legal requirements. Jesus never did any sin. It says here, who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, who did no sin, 1 Peter 2:22, in him is no sin, 1 John 3:5. Paul the intellectual writes much about the mind. He asserts the holiness of the mind of Christ, who knew no sin. Peter, the man of action, writes about Christian living, the example of being the holy life of our Savior, who did no sin. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, had heard his heartbeat and declared, in him is no sin. That present tense confirms the eternal sinlessness of the man in the glory. Thus he is fully qualified to be our advocate with the Father. So forth. Jesus Christ was the sacrifice that all sacrifices pointed to in the Old Testament. And oh my word, there were a lot of sacrifices there. Sometimes my heart sinks when I read about them all. And I think, wow, how wonderful it is that we don't have to offer animals. We have a sacrifice that was offered for us. He offered himself for us, we read in Hebrews. And that is sufficient. But now the sacrifice God wants is ourselves. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. So Jesus Christ was the first and only perfect person, perfect man. I don't know if I read this here before or not, but it says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. A flashing red light, and then a police officer firmly stated the infraction. You are exceeding the speed limit by 10 miles an hour. This ticket stipulates you may pay the fine in money or in blood to the Red Cross. The offender eventually presented his ticket to the police station. Across it had been written in red ink, paid in blood. The Lord Jesus Christ paid for your sins and mine with his own precious blood. The blood of Jesus Christ. All right. The sacrifice. The sacrifice had to be killed. Not only did the lamb have to be perfect, but he had to be killed. Now, they got him on the 10th day of the month, and he lived in the house. I guess he lived in the house with them for 4 days. That may seem a little strange, but I think customs in the Holy Land area, or in Egypt at that time, was different than it is now. And some countries still have animals living in the houses with them. It says here, take it, you shall keep it until the 14th day, and kill it at twilight. Now, supposing in those 4 days you got to really like this lamb, it became like a pet. You said, man, we can't kill this one. Let's quickly run out and get a different one. Would God notice? Yes, he would. I'm not sure exactly what the significance was of living with that lamb for 4 days, but there would be a certain amount of intimacy that developed between the household and the lamb, and that is the exact animal that had to be killed at twilight. He didn't say you can cripple it. He didn't say you can wring its neck till it's almost dead. He said you have to kill it. There is nothing else to be done with it. It required death. Why is God so much on death? Well, in Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 3, verse 20. The soul who sins will die. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Every sinner, which is every person in this world, deserves to die for their sins. Because God says there's no cure for sin. It requires death. But in this case, in Israel, instead of the death angel coming through and killing the firstborn of the family, how many here are firstborns in their family? Ooh, wow. See, we wouldn't have as many people here if that... I've got a good safety margin there. I'm a fourth. So... this, in order to save from killing the first of the family, they had to kill a lamb. What did we find out about the Lord Jesus? He must be killed. And I just want to read parts of these verses in Mark because they're kind of interesting to notice. Mark, you don't need to turn to them. I'll just read them to you. Mark 8:31 says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. 9:31, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them the Son of Man has to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him, and when he has been killed he will rise 3 days later. Chapter 10:33, behold, we are going to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. Jesus came to die. When John said, look, behold the Lamb of God, Jesus said, yes, I'm the Lamb, and I'm the Lamb of sacrifice. He had to be killed. When he talked to the two on the road to Emmaus, he explained to them from all the scriptures, he said, didn't you know that the Son of Man had to suffer these things before he could enter into his glory? He had to be killed. That was God's requirement. But he didn't have to be killed for his own sins. He had no sins. So technically, he's the only one that could go to heaven on merits of a perfect life. All you young people, you look so nice and pretty, and the girls look pretty. You guys don't. You don't want to be called pretty. And so, you look nice and innocent, but none of you is perfect. I know that, even though I don't know you. Because we're all sinners, and we all sin. And so, the penalty for sin is death. All right, God made stipulations. He said, I want you to do certain things with the blood. Now, you might say, why does God have such strange rules? You know, who cares whether the blood is on the door or on the window or on the sidewalk or on a tree out in front? What difference does it make? God is the one, it's God's game, we might say, and he makes the rules. And so whether or not they make sense to us, we do what God says because he's in charge. He said you had to take the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel, that's the crossbar on top, of the houses in which they eat it. Now, supposing the husband said, you know, I just whitewashed them last week and blood is really going to mess up the whitewash. Why don't we build a little frame next to the house and put the blood on that? Would that have worked? No. It had to be the door of the house. It had to be the passageway between the outside and the inside. Because inside, with blood on the door, was the protection. He said, no one, after you put blood on the door, no one goes out of the house. You stay in the house. That is your protection. There is no other way to do it. They could have argued, that they could have tried hundreds of different things. It wouldn't have worked. And what do we find about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? We read in 1 Peter that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. In Ephesians 1:7, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." God has applied the blood of Christ, not on the doorposts, but God has applied the blood so that we can be saved and be fully redeemed. His blood actually literally poured out into the ground. The ground had been cursed back in Genesis chapter 3, and now Jesus Christ was on the cross wearing thorns, which were a sign of the curse, and his blood was running out on the cursed ground. And that, he took the curse for us, it says in Galatians chapter 3. Isn't that wonderful? He was perfect and holy, the only one that wasn't cursed, and yet he took our curse on himself. What about the body of the sacrifice? The Israelites could not bury their lamb. They couldn't have a funeral for it and say, "Oh, we miss this little creature so much." It was clearly prescribed what they had to do with the body of the lamb. They had to eat its flesh. It was a meal for them, all right? So, the lamb had to be killed, its blood had to be put on the door, and then they ate the meat. So the lamb was everything to them. It gave them life, not the beginning of life, but I mean it sustained life for them. It became their meal. They ate it, eat the flesh that night, the same night. It was energy, it was provision for them. For the journey, they were getting ready to leave. I'm a little bit tipsy because I hurt my hip a couple months ago. So if I fall over, no, I still got the mic. what about Jesus Christ? Well, we know that he died. He was put in a tomb. He was raised up again. He was seen by 500 at one time and by the disciples and so on. And he's back in heaven now in the body. But I want to read some verses from John chapter 6 because Jesus says there that he is the bread of life. That's the first I am in the book of John, the first of seven. And so in that discourse, he says several times, "I'm bread from heaven, I'm the bread of life," and so on. In the verse 50 of John 6, it says, "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." Verse 58, "This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." This is typical speaking. This is speaking in type. We are not to grab the body of Jesus and take bites out of it. Although there are religions that feel that the wafer actually becomes the body of Christ. I think that's called transubstantiation, some kind of substantiation. And that is not what Scripture teaches. This is spiritual. This is appropriation of the body of Christ. We appropriate his body. We, in type, eat the bread that he became. And it says in John 6, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died, but whoever eats this bread will live forever." So when we trust Christ as our Savior, the typology is that we are eating the manna, the true manna from heaven, and by doing that, we get eternal life. Now the good thing about eating, it says eating the flesh, and I know that's kind of a gross, it can be considered kind of a gross thing, but it's in type. It's a spiritual application. The beautiful part of the Lord Jesus is, yes, we eat, we appropriate ourselves of his body, accomplishments of his body on the cross, and we gain salvation by that, but as we continue to feed on the true manna, he sustains our lives and he promotes growth in our lives, just like the children of Israel did by eating manna day after day in the wilderness. So it's a great picture. There are two different words used in the Greek. One is a one-time type of thing, and another one is to a continual type of eating, eating the bread from heaven. So we have both there. We have the point of salvation, and we have continual sustenance as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does this do with our position before God? Well, for the Israelites, in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, it says, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments, and I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. I'm not saying that Israel suddenly became the people of God at the time of the Passover, but this sealed their relationship with God. From that point on, they were truly his people. All right? What about us? We become the children of God. Now, there are religions in this world, and most of them you have to gain acceptance by God, you gain favor with God, you do things for God, and he gives you a break now and then, and so on. But I don't know of any religion, and I don't classify Christianity as a religion, because Christianity is a living relationship and not a religion. Religion will not save you. The only time religion is mentioned in the Bible is in James, where it says, keeping track of your tongue, which is a lifelong struggle, and taking care of widows and orphans. True religion. But we have a place with our God. Isn't that awesome? It's one thing to have our sins forgiven, right? We've been delivered from the judgment of God. That's a great thing. And that's worth being saved for, by all means. It's another thing to have favor with God. For God to say, you know, not only are you forgiven, but I like you. But it's another thing altogether for him to say, you know what? I'm going to bring you into the family. And you're going to get all the blessings of a family member. You're going to get the full benefits of being a family member. It doesn't get any better than that. It doesn't. And we are going to enjoy that relationship throughout eternity. In John 1:12, it says, 11 says, he came to his own and his own didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become children of God. Not born of the will of man or the will of the flesh, but born of God. So when you're born again by trusting Christ as your Savior, you have new life in you. And this new life originates in God himself. The first life you had originated from your parents. They passed life to you. The new life cannot be passed to you from anybody but the origin, and that's God himself. And so when you're born of God, you have the new life. You are born again, as the expression goes. You're part of the new creation. And I want to challenge you again. If you're here this morning and you say, well, I've been going to church for X number of years and I think I'm pretty good with God. You hear people say things like that. I think God likes me and so on. You're sure, God loves you. But his love for you doesn't determine exactly what he's going to do with you in eternity. What you do with Jesus Christ now is the full determinant of what he will do with you throughout eternity. If you have personally accepted Christ as your Savior, you have become God's child. You are part of the family. Not only do you have that relationship, but you get all the blessings that come with it. Some of them outlined in Ephesians chapter 1. The blessings that we have through Christ. If you're not a child of God, not only don't you get those blessings, but you don't get eternity with Christ in heaven. 1 John 3 says, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. You realize that when you trust Christ as your Savior, you become God's child. Now that's a great privilege, but as we know, everything, every privilege has responsibilities, doesn't it? And once you become a child of God, He takes a special interest in you and He tries to make you a good child, just like your parents did, which may or may not have worked. They all try, but not. God keeps working on His children. And what is His A number one purpose? To conform each and every one into the image of His number one Son, Jesus Christ. That is what He's trying to do. That's His goal. And sometimes, if we want to go our own way, we just make it hard for Him, don't we? But you know, there's one thing about God. He never gives up. He never gives up. He'll keep working with you. As long as you kick back, He'll just keep working with you. So really, the best advice is to give in. Surrender, submit, conform, and you can move on. We don't want to spend all of our lives in third grade, so to speak, in the school of God. We want to move on to where the challenges are higher, the expectations are higher, and the rewards are higher. All right, what about this? The observance of it. We read that God spoke to the Israelites, and how many times we read in the Old Testament, I am the Lord your God who what? Brought you what? Out of the land of Egypt. In other words, you who down there, I have something to say to you. I'm the person that delivered you from Egypt, and I'd like to make another announcement or whatever. So, he said, lest they forget, because sometimes people forget, right? Especially as you get older. And getting old is really fun, if you don't mind. If you don't mind a little bit of hardship along the way. Okay, observance of it is that I want you to observe this every year, have a celebration to me, and I think he set out the complete format and so on. Exodus 12:42 says, it is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. I know that's why I said that. That's ultimately what he did. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. God did not want the children to grow up and say, what are we doing? This doesn't mean anything to me. Because only the first generation went through that. So God says, you teach this to your children so that they understand what happened. You take a lamb and kill the Passover. And you know what? The Passover was still being observed when Jesus was on earth, because what did he what did he tell his disciples? Go and make ready what? The Passover. Jesus celebrated the Passover when he was on earth. I don't know how many hundreds of years after this was instituted. And at the same time, he combined that with something very wonderful. And so for believers today, we have what we call the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Many churches do it every week. This one here does. And I just want to read a few verses here, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You might say, well, I've heard this so many times, I'm tired of it. Well, that's okay. I'm going to read it anyway. For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When Jesus gave them the bread, he said, this is my body. Obviously, speaking in type. And everybody took a piece of it. They were identifying with the body of Jesus Christ, the body that was about to be crucified and to die. And then he took the wine. Now, this was after the Passover was observed. They were observing the Passover together, the 12 plus Jesus, or 11 of them anyway, plus Jesus. And he passed the bread around, and then they all took from a certain cup, and he said, do this as often. Well, no, he said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Nobody here was at that supper. I think I can safely say that. But, and we don't know the passion and the distress of the Lord Jesus when he spent this, what we call the Last Supper with his disciples. But he has passed this down as something that we observe. Here we do it weekly, some do it monthly, some do it every 3 months. We observe this remembrance, or this communion, if you will, to remind us of what the Lord Jesus is to us and what he has done for us. His body was sacrificed. His blood was shed. And so we take the bread and the wine. And I challenge you again. Are you enjoying this act of communion with the Lord Jesus? It's open to all born-again believers. Once you understand what's happening, you can take the bread and you can take the wine. And you can remember the Lord in this way. What a privilege it is. Someday soon, after the Lord Jesus comes, won't be doing it anymore. Be no bread and wine in heaven, I don't think. No, I'm pretty sure there won't be. Not for that purpose, because we'll be with the Lord. And we will see him as he is. Okay, just to sum it up here, the redemption by blood in Exodus was a judicial thing. Okay, it had to do with the position of the people. They became God's people. It was sealed that they were indeed the people of God at that point. It was in the past. It was done once. God didn't expect them to kill a lamb every year and eat it and put blood on the doors. No, that protected them one time. The death angel came through once, or the Lord came through killing the firstborn one time. And it's a token of God's grace to us. What is it for us as believers? It has to do with our position before God as well. We are one with God, if you will, brought into the family. We're judicially delivered from the judgment of God. It's something that happened in the past. It happened one time, his crucifixion, his death, and it's a token, a huge token of God's grace for us. Now, when we talk about, which we're not going to do now, folks, so don't lose heart, when we talk about redemption by power, that is more the practical, ongoing, moral, present time, our response to God's grace. So might we be encouraged as we consider what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your love and goodness to us. We thank you for this type that we have in the Old Testament Passover. And we know that Jesus Christ is called the Passover. When Christ, our Passover, is mentioned in that way. And so we pray, Father, that we might appreciate not only your provision of deliverance from your own judgment, but we might appreciate the blessed Lord Jesus, the Lamb without spot and without blemish, the one who lived a perfect, holy, sinless life, so that we who are far from holy and sinless could be forgiven, justified, redeemed, and made part of the family. Father, help us to remember these things and to glory in them and to boast in them and to enjoy the relationship that we have with you and with the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you again for your grace and love to us. In Jesus' name, amen.